published in your bulletin. We're looking for John 15. We're looking at John 15, verses 12 through 17. I'm going to begin, though, and reread verses 9 through 11. We're going to talk a few more minutes today about the love of Jesus, and then just see how that we are servants and friends of Jesus. But we need to spend a few more minutes talking about that, so I want to begin that way. So let's begin reading in verse 9, and we'll continue our study this morning. This is God's Word. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. You would open this up to our understanding and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a cursory reading of chapter 15 here. We see this imagery very simply. It's the vine, the branches, the fruit, the gardener. And at the heart of this imagery is this idea that we're vitally connected to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul defines this vital connection as being in Christ. And Jesus describes the same thing here in terms of the branches connected to a vine. Now, last time we looked at that vital connection, that is something that is based upon the life of the vine animating the branches. Earlier on in chapter 14, Jesus described how the Holy Spirit would come and make that connection real. That through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son would come and take up their home in the life of the believer. Holy Spirit is the link between the Godhead and the believer, bringing the Father, Son, and the Spirit into the life of the believer. So in chapter 15, Jesus describes our side of that connection. That we are branches in the vine, meaning that ours is a vital and an organic union. That is not to say this is a cosmetic arrangement in any sense. No, we have an organic relationship because you notice fruit begins to appear in this relationship. Fruit is the mark of our connection, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it is a vital and an organic relationship, which is absolutely real, it is also an invisible one. You can experience it, you can see evidence of it, but no one can actually see it. And that's especially true of the world looking on. I mean, even as believers, we can't look around and see it ourselves because it's invisible. So how does the world come to know that we're linked to the Lord Jesus in this vital way? Well, the answer is fruit is the evidence. Fruit is the sign that we're linked to Jesus. And in particular, as we're going to see today, it is the fruit of our love for one another and our love for Jesus. Thus far, we've seen that we're to live spiritually productive lives through which Jesus produces this fruit. And today we're going to see that one result of our connection to Jesus as the vine is that we will become his loving friends. So as we look at this passage, let's unpack it this way. First of all, we want to look at the love of Christ. Secondly, the mind of Christ. And finally, the purpose of Christ. So verses 9 through 12 talk about the love of Christ. Point 1, the love of Christ. Notice here in verse 9 the fact that as the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus has loved us. The tenses of the verb here in verse 9 are very impressive. We know from Scripture that the Father has always loved the Son. That there was never a time when Jesus did not exist, or ever a time when the Father did not love him. And the love that the Father has for the Son is the most perfect, comprehensive, complete love that exists. It is eternal by nature. There's never been a time in which the Father was not taking delight in the Son. In all eternity, that love was the link of their relationship, as it were, as the Father and the Son loved one another from all eternity, in all eternity, in that perfect union of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus reflects on that love that his Father has shown toward him, and he says, "You loved me from before the foundation of the world." Now, while there was a time, of course, when we, his people, did not exist because we are merely created beings, even so, in the mind and the will of God, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Then, speaking of that election, Jesus says in chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me," that is God's elect, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had this plan from before the foundation of the world to redeem a people for themselves. So in that sense, the Son has loved us from before the foundation of the world. And here in this illustration of the vine and the branches, Jesus is doing what he's described earlier. That is the job of the vine. He's the one who acts in the capacity of the mediator. The love of the Father flows through him to us. We're the branches connected to him. And all the energies of God, as it were, flows through the Son to the Son's people. He's the mediator. He's the vine. We're the branches. And he says here that he has passed on, undiminished, to his people, the love which the Father has given him, because the Father loves his people in Christ. And the Father especially loved his Son in the incarnation, in his becoming humanity for us. Remember the words of the Father's introduction at Jesus' baptism? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So as Jesus takes on human flesh, as he carries out the Father's plan and will, there is a new expressed dimension to the Father's love for his Son. The Father loves his Son in his obedience as the God-man. As Jesus takes the way of obedience to the Father, and as he identifies with sinful men and women who are his people, as he goes to the cross to lay down his life for them, the Father expresses his love for his Son in even a new way. He loves his Son as the obedient servant. Now, as we come to this section of Scripture at the beginning of this evening that Jesus is spending with his disciples, it started all the way back in chapter 13, we find that the Son has in his mind this love for his people. It says that the Passover time was at hand, and the Passover lamb, Jesus, is ready to sacrifice himself. And now that the hour has come, this hour which he and the Father had plotted and planned from all eternity, now it says Jesus knew that his time had come to depart from this world and go to his Father. And then verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And he's talking here as if the cross is already over. He loved them to the end. And so what was the nature of this relationship that the Son had in his humanity with the Father? Well, two things. Jesus' way is the way of love, and Jesus' way is the way of obedience. Jesus is the standard of love in action. And he says, this is because he obeys his Father. That's the way in which he demonstrates his love. Verse 9 tells us, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Now, when we come to a statement like that, this is not Jesus saying, okay, I've given you this crushing example to follow. Now just get out there and do it. That is not the context here. What branch can produce any fruit unless if it's connected to the vine? And here's the vital and organic connection, the fact that Jesus will produce this kind of love in us only as we abide in him. We can't produce this fruit. Only he can do it through us. Any good fruit produced in our lives, particularly Christ-like love and obedience from the heart, is a result and a demonstration of our vital union with Jesus. Fruit does not create our union. It is the result of our union. Earlier on in John's Gospel, concerning his active obedience, Jesus had said, he had come into the world not to do his own will, but the will of the Father in heaven. That is, his meat and his drink were to do the work that his Father had given him and to finish the work. Although Jesus is the living Word, he is God in human flesh. And even so, in this role as the mediator, he has come not to speak on his own authority, but he had come to simply say and do what the Father told him to say and do. And so Jesus' way was the way of obedience, and that's how he loved. And what he's saying to us is, if we want to enjoy the Father's love, if we want to truly experience the Father's face shining, smiling upon us, if we want to be conscious of that love, if we want to live with a sense of communion in the love of God, then we must go Jesus' way. And the only way we can go Jesus' way is through repentance and faith. It's not something we can just muster up and do. It's not possible. That'd be like trying to create fruit detached from the vine. Paul puts it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice Jesus' way of love was not only the way of obedience, but it's also the way of joy. John has been characterizing these various features of our Lord in these chapters. He's talked about his peace, he's talked about his love, and now he speaks of his joy. The life of the Lord Jesus was not gray or dull or burdensome. It was a joyful life, and one that gave our Lord Jesus great pleasure. And the deepest joy was to do his Father's will. The way of obedience for us is, at times though, somewhat, maybe seems like a burden. It's not as if you want to go out and commit some big sin. Now, that's not the problem. The problem is when you simply just need to die to yourself and do the smaller things even that he's commanded you to do. Dying to your own wants and desires. Dying to your own fears and anxieties. And in those moments when the disappointments and the frustrations are at their peak, it certainly feels like a death on our part, doesn't it? And that can be very wearisome over time unless we consciously and volitionally choose to go to Jesus and believe, unless we consciously abide in him. But our Lord Jesus, in the midst of the world, if you think about it, a world that was competing for all of his attention, it was his obedience to the Father that brought him great joy. Scripture tells us we're meant to be followers of Jesus. We're meant to experience true joy and fulfillment in him. But what we're so often doing is running around here and there looking for joy in all kinds of other places rather than being utterly fulfilled in him. And in that sense, we can sometimes look a lot like the culture in which we live. You know, a people who are addicted to finding their joys in success or in hobbies or relationships or acquisition and so on. And they don't find true joy in these things. They find anger. They find emptiness. And eventually they will understand that what they've been pursuing really just vanishes like the dew in the morning. And so Jesus teaches his people that the way of love is the way of obedience. It's also the way of joy. Obedience, when we abide in Christ, does not inhibit our joy. It increases our joy. Jesus' way is the way of love. And this love is also Jesus' command. Notice in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love as I have loved you." He's narrowing it down. He's giving us this evidence he's looking for in the lives of his people. Now, last week we said the fruit for which Jesus looks probably finds its clearest expression in what we call the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, where Paul describes that fruit. You remember how he opens those verses there, the description of the evidence of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Remember the first two things? Love, joy. And here, as Jesus speaks about the outworking of his life and the life of a believer, he speaks about love and joy. Love demonstrated by obedience, and joy experienced through obedience. And so we're not surprised then to find Jesus commanding love, but we are faced with a dilemma, aren't we? Because we don't think of love as something that we can will to turn on or turn off like a faucet. We think of love in terms of an emotion, something that's strong, something that's even uninvited, something uncontrollable. I mean, the way our culture thinks about love, and we're greatly influenced by our culture, but the way our culture thinks about love is, you can't help whether you love or not. I mean, you basically fall in love. Isn't that right? It's kind of like catching a disease. Just happens to you one day. According to the world today, we are at love's command. It comes and possesses us. Love is not at our command in culture today. Yet here the Lord Jesus is saying to us, here is my commandment, that you love one another. And we want to say, well, you know, I just can't help myself. You can't tell me to love people I don't love. But Jesus does. And he does not issue commands which can't be obeyed by his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here he destroys this cultural myth and he says to us, love is not the victim of your emotions. Love is the servant of your will. He doesn't suggest that if we love if we can or if we feel like it. He commands us to love whether we feel like it or not. Because this is his way. And that's the way God loves, isn't it? I mean, you remember when Moses is speaking to Israel and he reminds them that they were not chosen because they were more in number than other people, but God set his love on them because they were the fewest of people. And he says the Lord set his love on them just because he loved them. And so there's the logic of divine love. He loves us because he loves us. It's not because we're lovable. Or even likable, for that matter. He loves us because he's chosen to love us. And what Paul says is this, God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul got that from Jesus. And here in John 14 and 15, Jesus gives us this new helper, you remember. Another comforter who's going to be with us and in us. And the Father and the Son come with him, and love indwells us by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus doesn't command us to do anything for which he doesn't give us, just glorious, adequate resources. So what does it mean to love one another? Well, it's going to be costly. Just as Jesus' love for us is costly. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus refers to the cost of that love when he talks about giving his life for his friends. We're going to return to that in just a moment, but I'll say this for now. If we're going to love one another, it's going to be a costly experience. I mean, it's going to take sacrifice. It'll mean that we're not going to get to stand on our dignity. We're going to have to just let that go. It'll mean that we have to sacrifice our energies and our time and our patience. If we're going to demonstrate what it means to love one another, it's even going to mean embarrassment at times. Because loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus will mean sometimes loving the other when the other is not behaving the way a Christian ought to behave. And so here is Jesus' command that we should love one another, but as I said earlier, our connection is an invisible one, and it becomes visible when Jesus' people begin to demonstrate what Francis Schaeffer called observable love and oneness among themselves. When we begin to demonstrate in our relationships with one another something that we ourselves have already experienced in our relationship with God. And so at the heart of this love is sacrifice. The nature of love is self-giving. So that the opposite of Christian love is actually not hatred, but it is self-love. I mean, that's really the problem of my heart. It has nothing to do with temperament. It's often that I'm just so in love with myself that I can't bring myself to die to myself and love the way God has called me to love others. So here's Jesus then. He's talking to us about the love of Christ. And then in verses 13 through 15, he takes a step further. This is the second main point in our passage. And this is the mind of Christ. He says, "All that I have heard from my Father," in verse 15, "I have made known to you." Now, I think verse 13 here is actually a transitional verse where Jesus moves from talking about love to talking about this special privilege of being his friend. So that when he says, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends," Jesus is talking here about this specific love that he has for his people. And you remember that upper room discourse that began back in chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And the discourse is going to end in the garden with Jesus praying in chapter 17, where he says, "Father, I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me out of this world, they are yours." Here in chapter 15, verse 13, he's referring to these friends whom he's loved from before the foundation of the world. Yes, at one point, these friends were his enemies. You and I were his enemies when he found us. But he's accomplished this great purpose and this great intention of turning his enemies into his friends. And as he goes to the cross, he considers those whom the Father has given him as his friends. Now notice what it is that moves us from being servants to friends. Because first of all, we're servants of Christ. And we need to start there before we move to friends. Now, we like to think of first friends, don't we? Yes, I am a friend of Jesus. Well, first of all, we're servants because the Christian life is not only friendship with Jesus, as if somehow we're no longer called to obey him. To be called a servant is actually a very great thing. When we're called a servant of God or a servant of the Lord Jesus, servants of God in the Old Testament were people like Moses and Joshua and David and so forth. In the New Testament, people who delight to call themselves servants of the Lord are people like Paul and James and Peter. So to be a servant of the Lord is no small thing. It's no average thing. And Jesus has already talked to us about service in chapter 13. Remember that evening he gets up. He girds himself, he washes the disciples' feet, he resumes his position. The disciples don't really understand what's going on. He explains it to them. He says, "I am your teacher and your Lord. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right," he says, "that's what I am. What you call me by way of courtesy," basically, "I am in reality. I am your teacher to instruct you. I am your Lord to command you. And as your teacher, I tell you the truth. I tell you what to believe. And as your Lord, I tell you how to behave. I am your teacher and your Lord." And then he goes on to say, "A servant is not greater than his master." So first of all, the servants of Christ we are, and we never stop being that. And then in chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." So we're not merely servants. For if we are the servants of Christ, we are also wonderfully the friends of Christ. And the proof of our new status, you notice in this passage, is twofold. One is that Jesus has died for us. And the other is that he's told us something. He's revealed things to certain things to us, certain aspects of his will. That's how we know that we're the friends of Jesus. He's laid down his life for his friends. And he's revealed God's will to us. We who were once enemies have been made friends by his grace. But not only that, He reveals his Father's will to us. Of course, that doesn't mean that he reveals the totality of God's will. I mean, part of God's will, I mean, the outworking of his providence in this life is hidden from us. The totality of God's will is something which only God knows. But Jesus is telling us that God has revealed his will in his word, the things that he would have us know, and he's done that to his friends. Jesus says, "All I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Now, a word about friendship with Jesus. We're adopted and therefore we become his friends. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that Jesus or the Father is our friend. Abraham and Moses are called friends of God, but God's never called our friend. And Jesus can call Lazarus his friend, but Jesus is never called the friend of Lazarus. Now, although I think that is true, I think we need we can say legitimately, along with Don Carson, that if we measure friendship on the basis of who loves the most, then of course and obviously God is our friend. Guilty sinners can find no better and truer friend than in God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it, God is not our buddy. That would be to demean him. We shouldn't presume on that friendship that way, because friendship in no way makes us equal. We cannot turn to Jesus and say, "So we're friends now, therefore you do what I command." Although that's at the heart, really, of some of the prosperity gospel proponents. You've heard a current of that. We have this partnership. We're doing this ministry together. I'm going to tell you what I want, and if I believe hard enough, then you have to give it to me. No, this is a different relationship. So what is it that distinguishes us from being mere servants? Jesus says, "All I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." So here's the vine in action. The vine who's acted as a conduit of the Father's love to his people is now acting as a conduit of the Father's will to his people and his Father's knowledge and his revelation to his people. And here the Lord Jesus is acting as the mediator from the Father to his people. Now when we hear these words, they're first spoken, of course. They refer directly to the apostles who are standing there that night. But by this stage in the chapter 15, I think the language used here, you sure it says no longer servants, emphasizes a beginning departure from that. There's something brand new that's going to take place. They're embarking on this new era. Something new is happening at this point in history. In the upper room, Jesus said to these men, "I want to tell you as much as I can, but you're not ready to take it all in. Your hearts are too heavy with grief. I'm going to be leaving you, and that's very difficult for you. So I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to come and remind you of everything that I have said, and he's going to guide you in the truth, and he's going to tell you the things to come." These men were friends of Jesus because Jesus shared his Father's will with them. So what about you and me? Well, in John 17:20, the Lord Jesus there, he's praying for those who will believe in him through their word. Jesus has taught his disciples, the disciples have taught us. We're let in on this secret. There's nothing that they knew that they haven't told us that we needed to know. So there's nothing that we need to know to enjoy this friendship, this relationship that hasn't been communicated to us in the Bible. And because today we have our hands around the complete canon of Scripture, we have the revelation of God's Word to us, so that we can know we are a true friend of Jesus when we come to trust in him. Because he's shared it with us. He's told us the will of God. He's told us how to be saved. He's told us what to believe and how to live. And he's made incredible promises. This book is not simply a subject of academic discussion. This is the living word of God to his people. It's a constant reminder of Jesus saying, "I want you to come in. I want to share this truth and the outworking of my glorious kingdom. This is what I've been planning. These are the things I've been thinking about. This is the great scheme of redemption that I've been putting into place. And I want you to know about it because you are my friend. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to understand it. You're my friends because I've brought you in to the inner circle. I've told you everything you need to know." And isn't that the most amazing privilege you can imagine? For rebel sinners like you and I, that we've been brought in to become friends of the Lord Jesus, no wonder we're to let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Because through it, we have this reassuring value of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, we've looked at the love of Christ. We've looked at the mind of Christ. Thirdly, there's the purpose of Christ. Verses 16 and 17, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We've already seen one of the purposes of this chapter is to produce the fruit of obedience, love, joy, peace, and so on. But here, even the fruit becomes more finely tuned. There's something else he wants us to do, and the word here, go, is a very strong word here. I think it captures what's going on in this passage. Remember, Jesus said, I am the true vine, meaning he is the true Israel, and we are his people, we're the branches. We're all grafted into him. Israel's been called to be a light to the nations, but as we talked about, they refused to do it. Like the prophet Jonah, who had run away from God's purposes. You remember, Jonah would rather have been anywhere else on the face of God's earth than to be in the place where God wanted him. But now this new covenant community, now this new people of God, really this continuing covenant community, the remnant out of the Old Testament who embraced Jesus with faith, now continuing on in the New Testament, connected by faith and through the Holy Spirit and by God's gracious choice, we're called to go to the nations. Because friendship with Jesus, friendship among the people of God and with God, is never meant to be exclusive. It's never to be self-contained or something that's selfish to us. This relationship we have with the Lord Jesus, our union with him and our union with one another, is in no way intended to be an exclusive club mentality among us, whereby we build a hedge around ourselves and we forget about the world and those who aren't like us, and we let the world just literally go to hell because we can be comfortable in this gathering together. No, our connection to the Lord Jesus catches us up into his great purposes for the world. What God has established that his kingdom would look like and how it would advance. And one of the great purposes for the world is that the world should hear and come to know what we know. That we should come to believe in him through the message of the apostles that's been passed on to us. And that men and women all over the world and right here in our own community, our own backyard, our own doorstep, people whom we don't know, should come become friends of Jesus and also friends of ours. So here's our Lord Jesus talking to his immediate disciples, and we're listening in because he wants us to come to believe in him through their words, and we're hearing him reminding us of his love for us, and that's supposed to be this great incentive for us to love one another and even take that love outside of ourselves and express it to the world. And he reminds us that as he has shared his mind with us, he's not kept us on the outside. He's brought us into his purposes and his plans, and he tells us we have a purpose for living. He wants us to bear fruit. Love, joy, obedience to God. It's Jesus' way. It's the way he's commanded us. And it will be our way if we abide in him. Father, thank you for your word today. We ask that you will encourage us with the promises in the gospel. Lord, create in us an overwhelming desire to share your love with everyone that you bring across our path. And we ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.